All right, if you want to grab your Bibles and go to Acts chapter 20, we're going to pick up on a couple verses that we were not able to cover last week, and so the screen has the verses where we're supposed to be starting this morning, but we're going to back up just a little bit and catch the context of where we are. We are in the middle of Paul's third missionary journey. And to me, it's helpful when you're turning to a chapter in the book of the a chapter in the Bible. All right, where am I going? What's the context of the passage that I'm turning to? And in Acts chapter 20, you are in. I'm saying you're in the middle of his third missionary journey. Technically, you're a little bit further beyond the middle of it, but you are with Paul on his third missionary journey when you're in Acts chapter 20, and when you're in Acts chapter 19. That's where Paul spent 3 years. And so the bulk of his third missionary journey, Paul spends right here in the city of Ephesus. So when you're reading there, the whole chapter 19, he's in that one place for 3 years. And the Bible says that while he is there, all who are in Asia, not the continent, this region, all who are in Asia heard the gospel as a result of Paul being there. That's chapter 19, I think it's verse 10. All who are in Asia heard the word of the Lord while he was there. And so when he leaves Ephesus, Paul makes his way over to the region of Macedonia, travels throughout Macedonia, eventually makes his way, when you're reading in chapter 20, I believe it's verse 2, where it says, after he left Macedonia, he came down to Greece. He was in Greece for 3 months, and then he goes back up to Macedonia. So I put the map on the screen just to help us visually to see what's happening in these early verses of Acts chapter 20. While he's in Macedonia, in chapter 20 and verse 1 is likely when he writes 2 Corinthians. While he's down in Corinth, in Greece, in verse 2, is likely when he wrote the book of Romans, and perhaps the time when he wrote the book of Galatians. But he spends some time in Macedonia, and then he leaves from Philippi, picks up Luke. If you'll note, the preposition changes, or the pronoun, I mean, the pronoun changes to we and us in verse 5 and 6. And so when they go through Philippi, they pick up Luke again, and they travel from Philippi. And in chapter 20 and verse 6, they get over to the city of Troas. Now, what's the point of all of this background? They get to chapter 20 and verse 6. The Bible says they sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, and in 5 days joined them at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. Now, as you read through the book of Acts, there are details that Luke drops that we may not always understand why the details are dropped. We may not always understand the significance because we're not always told how long Paul stayed in certain places. But here we're told that he stays there for 7 days. Why was he there for 7 days? It doesn't explicitly come out and tell us. Drop down and look in verse 16, where it tells you at the end of verse 16 that Paul was hurrying to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. So after he leaves Ephesus at the end of chapter 19, Paul is trying to get to Pentecost, and Luke tells us that he is hurrying to get to Pentecost, not because he wants to observe the Jewish holiday as a Jew. That old law had been nailed to the cross. That's not why he's trying to get there. But he's trying to get there for the same reason that Paul went into synagogues to teach. Was Paul going into synagogues to teach in order that he might observe his Jewish customs? No, he's going into synagogues to teach because there are ready minds wanting to hear the Word of God. That's why individuals gathered in synagogues. That's why Jews gathered in synagogues, was to study their Old Testament scriptures. So Paul has a ready audience who already believe in God, already believe in the Old Testament scriptures, when he walks into a synagogue to present unto them the Christ. And in chapter 17, verses 2 and 3, that's what his custom was, that he would go in there, he would lay out those Old Testament scriptures, he would lay out the life of Christ, and he would bring them together and say, Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of that Old Testament Messiah. So Paul's trying to get to Pentecost for the same reason, although on a larger scale. Because on the day of Pentecost, there's going to be Jews from all over gathered in Jerusalem. He's got a ready-made opportunity to preach the gospel to them. But verse 6 tells us that he stayed for 7 days in Troas. Why? Well, Perhaps verse 7 is the reason. When you get to verse 7, my Bible starts off by saying, now. He stayed in Troas for 7 days, and it says, now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke unto them and continued his message until midnight. There is a lot of information packed into that little verse. And I've put some of it on the screen in case I forget to mention some of it. Paul comes to Troas and he stays there 7 days, but he's in a hurry to get to Pentecost. If you're in a hurry to get to somewhere, do you usually stay for 7 days? Usually stay for a while? If you were with us growing up, when my dad was in a hurry, we didn't stop and stay somewhere for 7 days when he's in a hurry. When we're driving from here to Alaska in the 80s, you don't tarry. You don't delay. You get in, you stop at the restroom, you get in and you get out, or you get left. And so we're getting a move on. So Paul's in a hurry. You've been in a hurry. You don't dilly-dally. Why is he staying in Troas? Perhaps verse 7 is the reason. Was he waiting for the first day of the week? Somebody says, what's the big deal about the first day of the week? Well, as you read through the New Testament, is there an emphasis placed on the first day of the week? On what day did Jesus come up from the dead? What day did he come out of the tomb? First day of the week. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, guess what they all tell us? Why does the Bible drop that? If it's an insignificant detail, why does the Bible drop that detail in every single gospel account? Because it is not an insignificant detail. Jesus came forth on the first day of the week. He gathered with his disciples. When you read John chapter 20, remember in John chapter 20 when you're reading about the disciples and they're in the upper room and they got the door locked because of fear of the Jews, and Jesus walks in the room and says, peace be unto you. What day was that? First day of the week. Do you remember what disciple was not there with them? Thomas was not there. Thomas was not in the room and on that first day of the week. And so when the disciples had an opportunity, they went and told Thomas, hey, Thomas, we saw the Lord. And what did Thomas say? I don't believe it. And I'm not going to believe it unless I see him, unless I touch him. Well, when was Thomas's next opportunity to see the Lord? First day of the week. I want you to think about that in John chapter 20. Why didn't Thomas get an opportunity to see Jesus on Monday or on Tuesday or on Wednesday? Because they weren't gathering together on those days. When did they get back together? Isn't it interesting in John chapter 20 that they gathered together on the first day of the week, saw Jesus, and Jesus did not see them again until when? The next first day of the week. They were already assembling on the first day of the week. First day of the week has significance to Christians because Jesus rose from the dead on that day, because Jesus met with his disciples on that day. In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost had fully come. The church is established in Acts chapter 2. What day of the week was that? It was Sunday. I don't know if you realize that Pentecost was always on Sunday. It was 50 days after Passover. And so in Acts chapter 2, when the gospel's preached for the first time, individuals are baptized and the church is established, is it just some random act that the Lord happened to do that on the first day of the week? And so you get to Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. It says the disciples were gathered together on the first day of the week. Is that just some random detail that's mentioned? 1 Corinthians chapter 16 tells us in verses 1 and 2 that they were gathered together every first day of the week. What's the Bible teaching us? The Bible is teaching us that Christians no longer observe the Sabbath day. There is no New Testament commandment for Christians to observe the Sabbath. Instead, Christians gather together on what Paul or on what John called in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. John called it the Lord's Day, Sunday, first day of the week. Why? Because that's the day our Lord was raised from the dead. That's the day he gathered with his disciples. That's the day the church was established. Those are not meaningless, insignificant details given in the Bible. Those are pertinent to us. That's why we gather together on the first day of the week. That Old Testament law has been nailed to the cross, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14 says. And the parts of that law that were nailed to the cross included the Ten Commandments, Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. We're not under the Sabbath day anymore. We're under the new covenant, under which we have the first day of the week. Now, I want you to see in verse 7, the disciples came together. I think it probably has one of the details on the screen, is that that came together is not in the active voice, it's actually in the passive voice. What does that mean? How can you gather together in a passive voice? Gathering together is something you would think they would do actively, and they did it. They acted in doing it. But the fact that in the Greek it's in the active voice indicates that they were doing it under the instruction of somebody else. What does that indicate? They weren't doing it because they made it up of themselves to do it. They were doing it because they were instructed to do this. Well, who instructed them to do this? This was something that the Lord wanted them to do. They came together to break bread. That little word "to" tells us that this is an infinitive of purpose in the Greek language, meaning that they were gathering together. Why were they coming together? To break bread tells us this was the reason the church came together on the first day of the week. Did they come together on the first day of the week to see each other? Well, they got to see each other. Did they come together on the first day of the week? They came together to partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, they came together to worship God, and the Lord's Supper was an integral part of that worship assembly. The Bible says that Paul preached unto them because preaching is one of those five avenues by which we worship. But this passage tells us that the reason they came together on the first day of the week was to partake of the Lord's Supper. How often did they gather together? 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 1 and 2 tells us they gathered together every first day of the week. What was their purpose in gathering together? You could use this passage in Acts chapter 20. Hold your finger here in Acts chapter 20. Go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 has a lot to tell us about the Lord's Supper, doesn't it? We hear this passage read often. But let me say, just because you hear this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 read often on the first day of the week does not mean that it loses its meaning. If someone stands up to preside at the Lord's Supper and says, I want to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, may God help us to never think, oh no, not again. This is what it's all about. The very fact that Jesus died for us never gets old. And so those of you who preside over the Lord's Supper, let me tell you, you don't have to come up with something unique when you get up there. Help take us to the cross. Remind us what Jesus did on the cross. But when you go to verse 17 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul says, now in giving these instructions throughout this letter, 1 Corinthians, especially starting in chapter 7, Paul is addressing particular matters that the church had written to him about, asking him questions. This no doubt was one of those matters. And so he says, now giving you these instructions, I don't praise you in what I'm about ready to say. Since you come together, and I would encourage you sometime to go through chapter 11 and just underline every time you read, come together. You're going to see it at least five times, and you'll see it again when you get to chapter 14. Since you come together, not for the better. Can you imagine coming together on the first day of the week to worship God, but you don't come together for the better, but for the worse? What's the problem? For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Now here's the verse I want us to see, and then we're going back to Acts chapter 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 20. Therefore, when you come together, that's the third time we've seen it in these number of verses. When you come together, this is talking about the first day of the week gathering. He says, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. Now, Paul is not telling them that is not the reason you should be coming together. Paul is telling them, what did he say in verse 17? I don't praise you in this. Paul, what don't you praise the church about? I don't praise you that when you come together, guys, you're not coming together to eat the Lord's Supper. Well, what are they coming together to eat in verse 21? Their own supper. Do you see own supper in verse 21 compared to Lord's Supper in verse 20? Why was it that with their coming together assembly that they were worse off than they were better? Because they were coming together for their own supper and not for the Lord's Supper. What does that tell you the purpose of them coming together was? To eat the Lord's Supper. And they were not doing it that way. And so when you tie 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 20, Acts 20 and verse 7, when you bring all of those passages together, You learn that the church is to assemble every first day of the week. The church is to partake of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week, as the Lord has instructed us, which indicates there is no other day of the week on which the Lord's Supper is to be taken. Could the Lord's Supper be taken on a Saturday because, well, it was a little bit more convenient? Could the Lord's Supper be taken at some other event other than a worship assembly of the Lord's church gathered together on the first day of the week? We don't have any authority for anything like that. Every bit of the information we have places this inside that first day of the week assembly where the worship was taking place. Come back to Acts 20 and verse 7. That was the very purpose for which the church had gathered. But as you keep reading, some have questions about this. They wonder, wait a minute. As we're reading here, Paul was preaching to them, and it tells us that he preached unto them until midnight, the end of verse 7 says. Another interesting detail. Why tell us what time it was? Who cares? Some people joke, well, they were telling us how long Paul preached. He preached a really long sermon. Great. Does it tell us when he started? I mean, maybe he started the sermon at 11:45. You ever think about that? Poor guy only had a 15-minute sermon. Feel sorry for him. That's the worst kind of preaching there can be, is a short little 15-sermonette. Not the point. But why does he tell us it was midnight? Keep reading verse 8. There were many lamps in the upper room where they were gathered together. And in a window sat a young man whom some of you can relate to named Eutychus, who was in the middle of the worship assembly, not sitting in a padded pew, but was sitting in a window sill and began to sink into a deep sleep. He was overcome by his sleep, and Paul continued speaking, and the longer Paul talked, the longer he fell and deeper he fell into his sleep. Some of you are thinking, I know what that feels like. Do any of you know what this feels like? He fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Don't believe you do. But Paul went down. So Eutychus falls asleep. That should be a lesson to all of us about falling asleep in church, right? Not recommended. Of course, I don't see any of you sitting in windowsills either. And fortunately, there's no third story here, so you're doing okay. But once you start in verse 10, but Paul went down. Who went down? Paul did. Fell on him. Who fell on him? Paul did. Embraced him. Who embraced him? Paul did. So all of verse 10 is denoting the actions of one person. Are they not? The actions of one person going down. Don't trouble yourselves. His life is in him. Raise him from the dead. Verse 11. Now when he had come up, who's this talking about? Paul. How many people are involved in that statement? One person. When he had come up and broken bread and eaten and talked a long while, even until daybreak, he departed. Verse 10, the action is of one man. Verse 11, the action is of one man. Every verb in verse 11 is the third person singular verb. It was Paul who came up. It was Paul who broke bread. It was Paul who ate. It was Paul who talked. It was Paul who departed. And you might be sitting there and thinking, why in the world are we talking about third person singular verbs? Because in verse 11 it says, what did he do? He broke bread. Some people want verse 11 to be the Lord's Supper. That Paul broke bread in verse 11 by himself. Is that what it's saying? The Bible says that the church came together on the first day of the week to break bread. Breaking bread was just a figure of speech in the first century about a meal in general. That's just a figure of speech. It was taken to use. Go back to Acts chapter 2. Go back to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, the church is established. Church is established. The first individuals are baptized into Christ into verse 41. And when they are baptized into Christ, they were added to the number. They were added to the church. Verse 42, Acts 2 and verse 42. The church continued steadfastly. What does that indicate? There was regularity in what they did. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in what? They continued in, do you have the word the in front of breaking? You should in your Bible have the word the in front of. They didn't just continue in any old breaking of bread like any meal. They continued in definite article, the breaking of, and your Bible may not have it, but the Greek has the word the in front of bread as well. They continued in the breaking of the bread. That's not just some random meal. That's talking about the Lord's Supper. They continued in the breaking of the bread. That was a part of their regular worship assemblies. But drop down to verse 46. So continuing daily, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, whatever days, with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. Is that talking about the Lord's Supper? Verse 46 is not talking about the Lord's Supper. How do we know? Well, for one, the definite article is not in front of it. It doesn't say that they were continuing in the breaking of bread from house to house. It just says they were breaking bread from house to house. What does that indicate? That is a Jewish idiom that was used to talk about having a meal together. Verse 46 in Acts chapter 2, they went every day and they were eating with each other. But the breaking of the bread was something that was done on the first day of the week. And we learn that in Acts 20 and verse 7. So just as there is a difference in Acts 2, verses 42 and 46, on the breaking of bread, come back to Acts 20. There is a difference in the breaking of bread in verse 20 that they did on the first day of the week. And Paul by himself in verse 11, breaking bread and eating of it in verse 11. By the way, verse 11, Paul is the only one eating, and he's eating after the first day of the week. Remember that detail in verse 7? How long did he preach? Until midnight. After midnight, guess what? It's not Sunday anymore. What day is it? It's Monday. It's no longer the first day of the week anymore. So verse 7 says they came together on the first day of the week to do what? To break bread. That was their purpose in gathering. Well, in verse 11, Paul is breaking bread. He's eating. What day of the week is it? It's not the first day of the week. That's Monday. You have the dawning of the new day, as is mentioned there, that he talked to them until the breaking of day in verse 11. And so this is Monday. This is not the meal they came together on the first day of the week to eat. This is just a finger foods event like we will have tonight that Paul was having, catching a little snack, as it were, before he gets on the road. Spent a lot of time on this, and you may think, why have we spent so much time here? Because this is a critical point to see in what the church does in its worship, the purpose of the first day of the week, the significance of the first day of the week, and the fact that this is our model, this is our pattern for why we gather together every first day of the week. Why do we have the Lord's Supper every first day of the week? You've probably been to other religious groups. They might have it once a month. They might have it once a quarter. I talked to somebody a couple weeks ago. They said, we only do it once a year. Okay? Where's the authority for that? The authority we have from the Bible is to do it every first day of the week. Not Saturday, Sunday. Not random Sundays, every Sunday. And we have no authority to change God's pattern and God's authority on that. Anybody have any questions? Any comments on that? A lot of information there. Okay, so back with Paul on his third missionary journey here. He's going to leave that he was in Troas, stay there to worship with them. He's going to get on a ship, and he's going to leave and sail and get down to Miletus. So in chapter 20, down in verse 16, verse 17, Paul arrives in Miletus. And we're going to stop here and pause with Paul in Miletus, because this is an opportunity that he has to talk to a group of elders that he invited. Let me come back to this map for just a second. Here's Ephesus. Paul was in Troas, but as you read chapter 20, the Bible says Paul sailed past Ephesus. Remember, he had spent 3 years there. And maybe in Paul's mind, he thought, if I stop at Ephesus, I'll never get out of there. Have you ever thought about, if I stop by and visit these people, you know, on the way home, I'll never get out of their house? You ever, don't think in your head. Don't say anything out loud. Have you ever thought, if I stop and make this visit, I'll never get... Paul has spent 3 years with these people. He knew if I stop there, I'm never going to get to Jerusalem on Pentecost. So he comes down to Miletus, and when he gets to Miletus, he sends somebody back to Ephesus. Okay, send the elders down here. I'll talk to them, but it's on my terms because they're coming to my house. And I can leave whenever I want, right? That's the I'm putting some thoughts in here, but he calls the elders from Ephesus to come down here. Hey, come down here to Miletus and talk to me. We learn in Acts chapter 20, we learn more about being an elder from Acts chapter 20 than we learn any other passage in the New Testament. I want you to think about that for a second. First Timothy chapter 3, Titus chapter 1, we learn a lot about what an elder is. We learn about his qualifications. Titus chapter 1 teaches us some of the reasons for his qualifications is that an elder has the responsibility to stop the mouths of false teachers and not allow them to influence the church. We learn a little bit about elders from 1 Peter chapter 5, the first four verses, where Peter talks about the fact that he was an elder, talks to those elders that he's writing to, and tells them that they need to serve willingly, they need to serve joyfully, not by compulsion, and not for dishonest gain. But here's a whole section of Scripture, from verse 17 down to verse 35, where Paul is talking to a group of elders. And I would encourage you to spend some time looking at what Paul has to say to these men. He reminds them that he was there with them for 3 years. We don't see that full time frame when we're in chapter 19, but he tells them that when he's here in chapter 20 as he's rehearsing the days that he was with them. But he reminds them that while he was there, that verse 20, he kept nothing back from them. He kept nothing back. Whatever they needed to hear, he preached unto them. Look down to verse 27. Where Paul says, I shun not to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. What's a preacher's responsibility? Just to preach his favorite subjects and avoid those subjects that are tough? Avoid those subjects that nobody wants to hear about? Paul says the preacher's responsibility is to declare the whole counsel of God, every bit of it. So what's an elder's responsibility? If an elder is a shepherd, if the elders are shepherds, that means they're tending the flock, they're feeding the flock. The elder's responsibility is to make sure that the church is being fed and to make sure that what they are being fed is truth and that that's the steady diet that the Christians under their charge are receiving. And so then Paul tells them in verse 22, I'm going bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except here's what I know, verse 23, I know that the Holy Spirit testifies everywhere I go. In every city, saying that chains and tribulations await me. Hold your finger here and go over to chapter 21. Paul talks to these elders in chapter 20, gets on a ship at the end of chapter 20, and again, he's making his way towards Jerusalem. In chapter 21, he gets to Caesarea. And while he is in Caesarea, there's a prophet named Agabus. Are you with me in chapter 21, in verse 10? He stayed in Caesarea. A certain prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And when he had come to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own hands and feet, and said, Thus says the Holy Spirit. Hang on a second. What did Paul just tell us in chapter 20? The Holy Spirit testifies in every city that I'm going to be bound. Okay, so he comes to Caesarea. What does the prophet Agabus say here? Thus says the Holy Spirit, So shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. Was this the first time Paul had heard something like that? No. He said in chapter 20, everywhere I go, the Holy Spirit is telling these prophets what's going to happen to me there. And so verse 12 of chapter 21 says, The brethren pleaded over and over, kept on pleading with Paul, Don't go to Jerusalem. And Paul answered them in verse 13 and said, What do you mean by weeping and breaking my heart? I'm not ready only to be bound. That's nothing. I'm ready to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Doesn't the faith of Paul impress you? Doesn't it challenge you to say, Is that my faith? So come back to chapter 20. What we saw in chapter 20, in verse 23, we're seeing it played out again in chapter 21. Everywhere he goes, there are prophets saying that chains and tribulations await me. But look at what he says in verse 24 of chapter 20. None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself. Is that a challenge to us? Sometimes we don't like it when people maybe make fun of us. Maybe we don't like it when we're not on the in crowd. Maybe we don't like it when we get put out of certain relationships because we are trying to follow the Lord. And here's the Apostle Paul saying, What is the big deal about that? He says, My life, I don't even count my life dear to myself. What I want to do is finish the work the Lord has given me to do. And so he says, I was there, verse 25, preaching about the kingdom among you. I preached the whole counsel of God, verse 27. And then he points himself directly at the elders in verse 28. And he says, therefore, take heed to yourselves, elders. First thing you've got to do is take heed to yourselves. What good is an elder to the flock if the elder does not grow himself? If he is not checking his own faith himself? If he is not doing what he needs to do to remain faithful himself? So take heed to yourselves and to all of the flock. Do you have the word among in your Bible? To all of the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The word among in this verse is a key word. You're going to see it also in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2, where Peter tells those elders to shepherd the flock of to be shepherds there, and you have the word among there as well. What does that indicate about the authority of elders? What does that indicate about the jurisdiction of the realm in which elders are to operate? It's only among the congregation where they are. Let that sink in for a minute. So when one of our elders travels and they go up to Tennessee to see family, one of our elders travels and they go down to Paraguay to see a missionary or something, when they travel and go to another congregation, when they arrive there, do they get to pull out their elder badge and say, hello, I'm an elder. Here's what I want you to do. First of all, I don't think they have elder badges. Maybe not. I don't know. I've never seen them. Maybe they've got them tucked away in their super suits. But do they have any authority when they go to another congregation? Not a single bit. Because their authority is only within and among the congregation where they are. And by the way, we need to hear this, their authority is only among the eldership. The Bible never places authority in one man. There is no, when you go and talk to an elder, and you might say, well, I went and talked to an elder. Great, you went and talked to an elder. Guess where the authority lies? Not in that man you talked to. It's in the eldership, where the authority to oversee and to shepherd the congregation exists. And so it's only among that congregation and their responsibility. The verb that is used, to say, here's the responsibility of elders in the New Testament, their responsibility is to shepherd the church of God. That's their job, is to not make up laws. The laws have already been made up by the Lord. And so they are to remain true to those laws and make sure that they are taught and followed faithfully. But they are to shepherd the flock. And so when the elders call and check on you, when the elders write you a note, when the elders talk to you just to see how you're doing, don't say, boy, the elders are being so nosy. The elder's job is to shepherd every single one of our souls. The elder's job is to help all of us to get to heaven. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 says they will give an account of how they have shepherded us. And that verse says, let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. So we ought to be those like Aaron and Hur did for Moses in the Old Testament. Instead of tearing our elders down, what did Aaron and Hur do for Moses? They lifted up his arms when he was getting tired. We need to raise our elders up. We need to encourage them as they shepherd us. What are they shepherding? The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. The church is the flock of God. The church belongs to God, and God purchased it. Wait a minute, I thought Jesus purchased it. This says God purchased it. Who's Jesus? Jesus is God, and the church belongs to him by right of purchase. He warns these elders of false teachers. Two categories of them in verse 29 and verse 30. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, which means they used to be on the outside, but they're going to come from the outside and come to the inside, and they won't spare the flock. These are false teachers who are going to bring in their as Peter would call them in 2 Peter 2, their damnable heresies. They're going to destroy the church. You, elders, you've got to watch out for them. Verse 30 describes a different group of false teachers. Also from among yourselves. Verse 29 is people coming from the outside. Verse 30 is people from right there already in the church. and from among yourselves may even indicate leaders, elders in the church. Those from among yourselves will rise up, speaking perverse things. Why are they doing that? To draw away disciples after themselves. Therefore, elders, commandment, present imperative, watch. And remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears. So now he says this to elders. He doesn't say this to new converts. He says this to elders in verse 32. I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among those who are sanctified. Do elders need to be commended to the word of God? Yeah, all of us do. And so he has a very touching moment with this group of elders. They had developed a very close bond, very close relationship, so much so that when you get to the end of this, they knelt down and prayed together in verse 36 before Paul leaves, and they were grieved because of what he said to them, that they would not see his face anymore at the end of verse, end of verse 38. So Paul meets with these elders. Really significant passage, and I would encourage you to spend some time in that text. He gets on a ship, and Paul is going to be leaving Miletus, and he's going to be sailing and making his way to finally get over to Jerusalem. So as you're reading through chapter 21, that's where Paul's going. He's trying to get to Jerusalem. He stops in Caesarea. Look in chapter 21 and verse 8. He stops in Caesarea. He entered the house of Philip the evangelist. You remember Philip? Chapter 8. He was in Samaria teaching and baptizing people. Chapter 8. He taught the Ethiopian eunuch riding along in a chariot. The last verse of chapter 8 says that he was caught away from the Ethiopian and he went to Caesarea. Well, guess where we find him? We find him in Caesarea. One of the seven men who was selected in chapter 6 stayed with him. Now this man, Philip, had four virgin daughters who prophesied. Boy, some people grab a hold of that and say, look, Philip had four daughters who were preachers in the church. He had four daughters who prophesied. That was a part of Joel's prophecy. You go back and read Acts chapter 2, part of Joel's prophecy was fulfilled there where it says that your sons and your daughters will prophesy. What is prophesying? Prophesying is these individuals in the first century, not us. These individuals in the first century receiving a miraculous gift, a miraculous revelation from God in order to share that information and that revelation with other people. Prophecy did not necessarily involve predicting future events. Prophecy often involved, instead of foretelling the future, just forth-telling information people needed to know, truths they needed to know, because the New Testament wasn't written yet. That was the whole purpose of these miraculous gifts and these individuals having the gift of prophecy, was that they needed to share the New Testament with people, the New Covenant with people, because it hadn't been written yet. Is there any indication anywhere that these four women preached in congregations with men who were present? That verse doesn't say that at all. It just says there were four women who prophesied. Would they have fulfilled their roles by teaching women what they had learned from the Lord? Yes. In fact, that would fit exactly within the role that God has designed for men and women to have in the church. So don't read something into a passage that's not there, because that's not there at all. And so Paul finally, at the end of verse 17, Paul finally gets to Jerusalem. And we've got about 4 minutes. We have finished. In verse 17, that ends his third missionary journey. He's in Jerusalem. He meets with James and the elders of the church, talks to them about the good things the Lord had done among the Gentiles. And they rejoiced, the Bible says, when they heard what Paul had done among the Gentiles. I wish we had time to look at the four men and the vow that they had taken and the purifying event that takes place. We don't. If you've got any questions about that, come and talk to me about that. But after Paul has an opportunity to go to the temple, look in verse 27 very quickly. Chapter 21, verse 27. The Jews from Asia, won't these people just leave him alone? The Jews from Asia saw him in the temple and they stirred up the whole crowd and they laid hands on Paul and dragged him off to some trial. And what are they saying? He teaches all men everywhere against the people. against the law. He teaches men against this place. And he's brought Greeks into the temple, verse 28, and defiled this place. No, he hadn't. But they make the charge. Were Gentiles allowed in the temple? You can shake your head this way. There was a court of the Gentiles on the outer perimeter of the temple complex. Gentiles were allowed in the court of the Gentiles. So perhaps that's where the men were, although verse 29 in parentheses tells us, they didn't really see the Greeks in the temple. They just saw the Greeks with Paul in the city, and they assumed that they were with Paul. You ever had somebody do that to you? They made an accusation against you that wasn't true. That's what they're doing against Paul. And the people believe it. Verse 30 says, the whole city was disturbed. The people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and they sought to kill him in verse 31. There was an uproar at the end of verse 31. The soldiers took him and they beat him in verse 32. Is that a problem? Yeah, we're going to figure that out at the end of chapter 22. They beat Paul. The commander comes and gets Paul from them. He says, we've got to get this guy up to the barracks. Verse 35 says the violence was so great that the soldiers had to actually carry him up to the barracks to get him away from the mob. And at the end of chapter 21, Paul gets an opportunity to preach to the mob that's trying to kill him. What would you say? These people had just made a false accusation against you, dragged you out of the temple, started beating you, not just unfairly, unlawfully. And now you say, I'm going to get to preach to them. Wouldn't you like to preach that sermon? What would you preach? Oh, let me preach that one. It's going to be a long sermon because some of you got a lot to say to those kind of people, right? What kind of sermon does Paul preach? Paul preaches the gospel to these individuals. And in chapter 22, that's what you read. You read Paul's sermon while he's standing on the steps going up to the barracks where they kept the prisoners there on the temple on the outside of the temple complex. He gets to preach the gospel to them. He tells them in verse 16 that he had been baptized in order to have his sins washed away. But at the end of his sermon in verse 21, the very last word of his sermon in verse 21 was the word Gentiles. And when these Jews heard the word Gentiles, they flipped their lid. And they took him and were getting ready to beat him again. And look at what he says in verse 25. Is it lawful for you to beat a Roman citizen? Was it? No. Unlawful. They didn't know he was a Roman. The rest of that chapter says they backed away from him. They were scared because they had already beaten him once. They were getting ready to do it again. Paul was a Roman citizen, which gave him certain rights, gave him certain privileges that he was utilizing on this occasion for the goodness of the spread of the gospel. There's a lot of information in these chapters we didn't get to. I hope you'll go through and read them, digest them, enjoy them, and try to imagine what it was like to be the Apostle Paul and be some of his companions traveling with him, how determined he was to preach the gospel. I want to ask you seriously, how determined are we to preach the gospel? That's our purpose here. May God help us to not get so wrapped up in everything else of this world that we lose sight of that. Thank you all very much for your good attention this morning.